over the years. I am continuing on with David's series on Matthew, and I will be teaching from Matthew chapter 22 with the main focus of my message on verses 34 through 40. Matthew chapter 22 is really a continuation of exactly what Pastor David was preaching last week about 21, just continuing right through the chapter, especially with the theme that judgment begins in the house of God. This chapter, we see the testing of Jesus by the Pharisees. This is continuing until they ask their last question. He permits them to ask their last question in verse 34. So the Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees, they seem to have, when you read through this, they seem to have like this tag team approach. One group will ask the question that they came up with, and while they're testing Jesus, the other groups go away, and they plot, and they scheme, and they devise their next question, and then they come back to try again. And it could not be more clear that they are not seeking the truth with these questions. They are not asking honest questions of their Lord. Really, they're not asking anything. They are, in the sense that when we ask a question, when we are seeking, when we are searching, we want an answer. That is not what's happening here. They are setting traps. They are trying to come out on top. There is no deep, needy question that they are searching out the answer to. But thank God that that doesn't matter, because look at the truth that he gives us. They think that they can manipulate the very Messiah into falling into their traps. But what they have done is just given us truth after truth after truth to the testing questions that they attempt to trap him with. They don't want the truth. They want dominion. They want authority. What we see in these chapters over and over is the theme of authority, God's authority. They want power. And when you really think about it, what we see here, what they are doing, this is a corruption of one of the most mind-blowing things about God. I don't know, a grace, an attribute, whatever it is. It thoroughly delights me, and it actually kind of shocks me that we can ask God anything, that we can come to him and we can ask him anything. When we are searching, when we have those deep questions, whether we are a believer or not, whenever, when we come to him and we are searching, we can ask him anything. You know, we as believers, we get kind of prissy and offended when people ask us questions that we feel are irreverent or even blasphemous, but God does not. If that is a searching question, if you have a deep need, then we can go to him and he will answer us. I think we've all tried this. I think we've all had the opportunity to try this and realize that it is true. Either he will answer us, or in time we're like, oh, wow, I don't even care anymore. Like, it just goes away. Whatever it is, it just falls away. And that is, it just blows my mind. It blows my mind that the creator of the universe condescends to care about these things that we bring to him. So what we see here is a corruption of that. They are seeking to manipulate this. They're using words as weapons. They're setting traps. They want dominion. They want authority. They do not want the truth. They want to cut Jesus down to size. They have looked into the very face of God, and what God intended for their salvation has become their very own judgment, because they looked into the eyes of God and they wanted to rule over him. They wanted authority over him. God did not fit their expectations. Now, that's very easy to say. This is a concept we're super familiar with. This is the idea that the Messiah didn't fit with the king they were expecting, so they rejected him. We all know this, but we can't keep it there, because when we read through Scripture with that lens of familiarity, we are in danger of not letting it reflect back onto us. We're in danger of keeping it about the Pharisees, or maybe about that other group of people. Pick whatever group of people you think is the most wrong. And that's where we apply this to. But we can't. We can't grow that familiar with Scripture. We've got to let it reflect back onto ourselves. We can't keep it at arm's length, because God will not fit our expectations. He just won't. He can't. It's impossible for him to fit our expectations. We have many wrong assumptions about God, even right now. God doesn't fit my expectations. I mean, I get this wrong what feels like every day of my life. I have made so many false assumptions about God over the years, in so many different ways, that it's amazing that I have had the time to get anything else wrong. Not to brag, though, I am a pretty decent multitasker and capable of getting many things wrong. And this is one of the things. I have made so many false assumptions about God over the years. He has not fit my expectations. He has not done what I expected him to do. The Pharisees, they do not want this Messiah. They do not want this salvation. What they want is the Messiah that they have created. They want the salvation that they designed for themselves. Every test that they devise is meant to diminish this false Messiah, to reinforce their own authority and to strip him of any claim to authority that he may think he has. They don't want answers, they just want to be right. They want God to be who they have said he is. But as Jesus says to them in verse 29, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Because they can hold a pebble in their hand, they think they have mastered the Himalayas. God's authority exists because he exists. We don't grant him his authority. He has authority because he is God. His authority is as self-existent as he is. We don't deem to grant it to him. He has authority because he is God, and that authority will always, at some point in our lives, probably over and over again, demand a response from us. We can skirt around it for a time, but there will always come a moment when all our expectations have shattered and we have nothing left to cling to. And that is when we see the authority of God. That is when we come face to face with what God intends to be our salvation, time and time again. When we see our own foolishness and our own pride, it is God's authority demanding a response from us. And it is the grace-rich gift of false expectations blowing away. There's no condemnation here. There's no shame in this. Expectations of who we thought we were, what we thought would happen, how we thought God would fit all this together. There are so many things. There's so many people that we build up our expectations around, and God is absolutely one of those. Absolutely, we build up expectations on who we think God is. When those expectations crumble, that is the opportunity. That is the opportunity for God to be who he has said he is. And believe that we all know who God has said he is bigger and better and richer and more of everything, more loving, more creative, more powerful, more sovereign than we have ever believed him to be. That is the opportunity. And if we see it and we grasp it, whether it is the first time or the 5 billionth and first time, when we see that and we take it for what it is, that is our salvation at work yet again. It is the understanding that is given to us only through the light of the Holy Spirit. It is God at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. When we see this, when we see God's authority, when we take it for what it is, when we humble ourselves before it and say, yes, Lord, yes, whatever it is, yes, that is us working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is when we say it is our privilege to say to him, not my will, but yours be done. And that is when God can be exactly who God knows himself to be. This is the beauty of repentance and restoration. This is the mystery of sanctification. This is that somehow, by the power and the authority of God, I am not who I used to be. That somehow, to some degree, at the very least to some degree, and I pray that that degree will always grow, I want God's authority in my life. That is the mystery of sanctification to me. I don't know how he did it. I didn't feel like anything much was happening. But when I stand and I look back, I am not who I used to be. And that is not anything I could have done within myself. It means that I have somehow managed to grasp at least some of the time that left on my own. Without God, I am a hot mess. I need God to be exactly who he knows himself to be in my life. I need him to work out my life according to his will, not mine. I need to get out of the way and let him be God. And a lot of the times this is painful, but this is necessary. It is so necessary. And in these times, we can double down. We can totally double down. We can blame other people. I can blame my husband. I can blame my kids. I probably will do it again. We can blame anybody. We can blame anyone else around us. We can hold on to what we thought was going to happen. We can cling to what we believed what God was doing, and we can grow bitter, and we can blame God. But when we do, we have lost the good that would have been on the other side of those empty expectations and assumptions. We have lost the richness that God was leading us to if we had just said, not my will, but yours be done. In chapter 22, we also find the very last questions, the last question that the Pharisees asked Jesus. So let's turn to Matthew 22, and we're going to read verses 34 through 40. Hold on. There we go. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is of course, echoing Deuteronomy in that beautiful verse in Deuteronomy where God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Even loving your neighbor is found first in the law. Leviticus 19:18 says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus links these two pivotal doctrinal truths of the Old Testament. He links them together in importance. And not for the first time or the last time, he sets them firmly in the foundation of the new covenant. This is the answer to the last question that Jesus gave these guys time to ask him. All of these things let us know that this is important, that we must pay attention to it. And we do. We know it's important. Even in your Bible, it's titled The Greatest Commandment. We know it's important. We often quote it, and we intellectually agree with it. Even more than that, we want to love God without reservation, without hindrance. We want to love with this degree of completion all the time, every minute of every day. And if we could love God like this, of course we would love every person as we love ourselves. How could we not? To be in such love would naturally create more love that flows out of us and is to the good of all those in our lives. This is a love that could turn the whole world upside down. And I can feel whenever I read this, I have this strong desire in me to love God with everything that I am. I read this and I think, yes, please, Lord, let me love you with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind. Let me love everyone in my life as I love myself. Let me love them with that love that just shows up, shows who you are. But right behind that, I know that in me, there is nothing. I know that I cannot do it. What I can do is I can turn this into a formula. I can make a checklist, and I can use that checklist to examine my heart for idols. I can practice a form of religious McCarthyism on myself, where I examine everything, every person in my life, everything I do, every book I read, every movie I watch. I can examine it and think, do I love this more than God? Do I love my children more than I love God? Do I love my friends? Who do I love more? Would I suffer for him? Would I die for him? Would I give up everything for him? Would I let my children suffer for him? Would I sacrifice everything I have and everyone for him? I can use this verse to suck out all the joy of every gift he has given me. I can turn these words into a burden that I shackle myself to. I can even make them a big enough burden that I shackle my entire family to them. I can change direction, and I can turn this into a dry intellectual problem. I can cut it down to size. I can make it manageable, and then I can tidy it away in a drawer, and I can never think about it again. I can try to conjure up a constant state of feeling, a constant state of emotion, where I try to live in a state of blissful love for God until I am agitated and silly. I can do all of these things. I can fall into error after error after error, trying to please God, trying to do it right. But I cannot live out this love because very often I too am mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Pastor David said last week something along the lines of, our only hope is to stay close to Jesus. And thank God for that. Our only hope is to be where Jesus is. We love God because he loved us first. I don't know if this is a universal truth, but it's very true for me that most of the time, if I'm getting something wrong, it's not because I've made it too simple. It's because I have made it way too complicated. These words should encourage us. They should not condemn us. There is no checklist you can write. There is no effort you can exert that will make you love God more. The last thing we need is more of us. The last thing in this world I need is more of myself. I need Jesus. What is the reservation that we feel? What is the hindrance that we feel when we try to love God with everything we are? Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's distrust or hurt, stuff we think that we'll never get past. Maybe we're so burnt out from everything in our life, from seeing our expectations crumble. Maybe we're so burnt out that we don't even know what we feel. Maybe there is no hindrance. Maybe we have no hindrance in our life. Maybe we don't know if we do or not. It doesn't matter. The answer is always the same. The answer is always Jesus. Always, it's always Jesus. The only hope we have is to be where Jesus is, to hand all this mess over to him, to surrender it, to lay it all down, and to let him love us first. We are not the sun. We are the moon. We have no light of our own. We only reflect back the light that we have been given. We don't create our love for God. We reflect back to him the love that we've been given. You want to love God with everything you have? Let him love you more. God loves us with everything he is. He loves us completely. He loves us without reservation. He loves us perfectly. What he's asking us to do, what he's encouraging us to move towards, is to experience more of his love, to move a little closer to him, to trust him even just a little bit more. What if the Pharisees testing Jesus that day had been even a little bit willing to be wrong? What if they had just been just a little bit willing to be wrong? And I like to think, because when we talk about them, we lump them all together in a group. We say the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, as if there was no individuality or autonomy. And definitely for the majority of them, that was true. But I like to think that there was one person there, at least, who was willing to be even a little bit wrong. And that is all it takes. Like, oh, never mind, I'm about to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, so I'm not going to do that. What if they had just been a little bit willing to be wrong? Agenda is the enemy of truth. It was true then, and it's true now. It was true for them, and it's just as true for us. They had their agenda, we have ours. We can easily spot what the agenda was for the Pharisees. It's much harder for us to spot our own. But sure as shooting, we are dragging one along with us somewhere. We make assumptions about God. We make assumptions about church. We make assumptions about Christianity. We have absolutely wacky expectations. We carry these assumptions along with us into every area of our lives, especially relationships. How much more so into our relationship with God? Most of the time when I have become aware of my false assumptions and wacky expectations, it is because they have all fallen apart and left me thoroughly, thoroughly discouraged and downcast. And the problem isn't that this happens both with agendas and expectations. That's actually not the problem. That's just being human. The problem comes when we stay there. There is no shame in being wrong. There is no shame in falling apart. The problem comes when we won't accept that we were wrong. Every single time the Pharisees could have seen they were wrong, but they would not. They took this moment that God intended for their salvation and they threw it back in his face. They looked into the face of God and said, "Not you, me. Let's take from this chapter the serious encouragement to be like that in no way. Nothing compares to letting go of what you thought you knew and seeing instead the truth of who God actually is. If that means you have to admit you're an idiot, be an idiot. If it hurts your pride, let it sting. If you have to forgive, get on it. If it means letting go of a dearly held expectation, it really will be okay. I want to close by reading 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I want to repeat verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.